All right, so welcome. I've lost count of what number the class is. 18, okay. But we are on schedule, believe it or not. So here's how this works. Tonight is the 20th of June, and we'll be in 23 and 24. 24 and 25 next week means that we will reach the end of Genesis 25 by the end of June, and that is midway point of Genesis, okay? So we'll be halfway through. Then we're going to take July off, and that's because, you know, July 4th is a Wednesday and all that stuff, and I'll be in England and everything. And then we're going to come back together. August 1st is Fusion. August 8th, we'll start back in Genesis 26, and we're going to finish the last half of Genesis by December 19th, so that we have exactly a one-year study of Genesis. Okay? But there's going to be a small break, and I need you guys to start advertising it and telling your friends and getting prepared, because October 20th is National and International Archaeology Day. So the 17th is part one, and the 24th is part two of a biblical archaeology seminar. We're going to have a visiting PhD in theology who's studying archaeology at Oxford.
You?
That's me. Anyway, I will have finished some of my archaeology classes by then, and I will I will have been there in July. So if I live through my visit and make it back home alive, we're going to have a seminar as Bible study class, and I would, you know, I don't know what if they'll tell everybody else, but if I was radiant, I'm not trying to say it's important or anything, but if I was radiant, I would probably tell the other churches, the other campuses, that that was going to go down, because it's going to be really informative, really deep, really insightful. You guys, of course, have a head start on it all, because we talk about it all the time, all the crazy stuff we talk about every week.
They don't like him in his class. But,
it's a little tough. It's tough. It's a long story, and it's very tough. And the last week was exceptionally tough, but it's another whole long story. But there is a preponderance of really good news from the world of archaeology. Now, there are, like, unfortunately, our side has issues too, okay? Their side has the fact that they're atheists and they hate the Bible, which is a problem when you're studying biblical lands. You need the Bible to help you. Anti-Bible archaeology in Bible lands is a difficult proposition, but we have people in our camp that have set out with a good heart just to kind of prove the Bible or whatever they're trying to do, during those efforts, there have been some people that have sort of exaggerated and made up stuff and did things like that with a good heart. You know, if I can prove that I found the ark, or I can prove that I found the, you know, where Noah lived or whatever, I can, you know, but you can't really necessarily do that. So you have to kind of, in some cases, you would exaggerate. So that we've got some people that have caused trouble, and there's a bunch of misinformation from a good heart Christian place, but there's some misinformation out there. A couple pretty strong individuals that are not trained archaeologists that have caused a lot of trouble, because what happens is the archaeology community, it gets more mad when people give credit. Like, I'll give you an example. It's like what real scientists think. You know, a lot of real scientists think of Bill Nye, for instance, and I'm not mad at Bill Nye, but Bill Nye is the science guy, but he doesn't really have a science degree. He doesn't really have, like, he doesn't ever ran a lab. He's not a scientist, really. He's not a science guy. So the scientists are like, you know, they'd really rather have a guy called the science guy with a PhD in science that ran a science department of a university. That would be their science guy. So it's kind of like that when we get guys that aren't archaeologists, that never had an archaeology degree of any kind. but are claiming archaeological finds that are in a massive, massive important thing like the Ark or something. And that just makes the archaeologists go, you know, it's bizarre. It's like somebody trying to argue with a paleontologist that dinosaurs didn't exist when he has literally laid his eyes on a million fossils. When he's literally reconstructed entire dinosaurs. And you're saying, well, that's, you know, made up or whatever. It just doesn't make any sense. It's like, and what we're going to do in this seminar is sort that out. Okay, we're going to deal with real archaeology from the point of view of, you know, basically the greatest universities and archaeology teams in the world. But it's going to confirm the Bible. And they can't stop it. I know they don't like that. Every time they find something that matches, it's annoying. You know, they find a piece of a stone that refers to the house of David, and they just finished writing a paper about how David and Solomon didn't exist. And they find house of David mentioned in something. They're like, come on, man. They're so mad. But anyway, we're gonna sort that out. But it's going to be sorted out professor style. It's going to be a big deal. So we're probably going to want to film it, or at very least going to want to record it, and we're going to want to invite everybody that hasn't been in this class and heard all this weird stuff, because they're about to get, like, brains on walls. I'm going to take it all and sum it up.
It might be easier if you try and do it at the main campus.
Well, I don't know about all that. I'm not trying to go, you know, and put any words in Todd's mouth or anything like that. But if we have to do it here with just some friends and family, that's what we're going to do. But because I want you guys especially, but as many people as possible, to hear biblical, archaeological, historical truth, with climatologists involved, with zooarchaeology involved. There's an entire, you know, archaeozoology world of ancient skeletal remains of animals. And all this stuff, and we're about to actually talk about that in this as we finish up and get to the middle. But I figure we put that around the International Archaeology Day, and we have our own little celebration. So that we got plenty of time to warn people. If you've got that used to go to church sitting on the fence pseudoscientific cousin, this is the time to bring him and tag him up and gag him if need be. Because by the time it's over, they're going to be like, by the time it's over, they're going to be like, okay, so when's church?
We have cake in the refrigerator.
See what I'm about making? Randa's probably going to make a bone kicker. Who knows what'll happen. She's making so many weird cakes. I don't even know what's next. But anyway, so December 19th is the last one of the year, because the next week, of course, is of Christmas and stuff. So we take a couple weeks off, and we come back in the beginning of 2019 with John. That's the plan, right? John is next. And I'm pretty sure, you know, if you want to plan you out to 2020, I'm pretty sure it's going to take a year to go through John. Because John is, it's not the kind of historical archaeological depth that Genesis has had, but it's even deeper, and it's a spiritual depth. So I'm going to get back to my happy land of theology degrees for John, and deal with who God is and all of that, and not have to worry so much about this guy discovering. Oh, Lord have mercy. So they found these references to, there's a pagan god named Asheroth. And Asherah, there's a bunch of different pronunciations. Anyway, there's a couple references to Yahweh and Asherah together. And this one guy wrote a very long, serious paper about how he thinks that Yahweh was married to Asherah. So that would mean God would be married to this goddess, you know. And it was serious. And then the discussion was open to talk about that idea. And so the title of my paper was you know, why does God need to be married so bad? Because they got an ancient version and they've got a Dan Brown modern Jesus was married to Mary version. And I explained that human beings, you know, want to identify with God. They want to be as like God as they can. And this is a good thing and a bad thing. But one of those things is our main thing in our life. For most people, and a lot of people have hiccups, you know, but most people, their main thing is their spouse, their family. That's their main life. And so they have trouble understanding, you know, a God who would be the representation of the perfection of what they should be that doesn't have any of that. So they continue to try to marry God off. And I have to, you know, explain that God doesn't need to be married. And anyway, and I went and I wrote this big paper about the whole thing about how God doesn't need to be married, but basically reiterating the struggle in the Old Testament, which was the fusion of the cultures. People kept trying to bring in Canaanite culture into Israel. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament, where people bring in certain rites, you know, whether it's the wife of the king in one case or a king that goes astray. And for a lot of, in political terms, it makes sense, right? If you were a king and you weren't very connected to God and you were like kind of a backsliding, weird king of Israel, it would make sense to incorporate some of the Canaanite structures and gods into your system, because then you could have control of all his people and bigger armies. It's not what God wants. God's very specific about that, right? But that is what happened many times. So once again, they discovered something archaeologically that they thought was proving anti-Bible. But what in fact it did once again was prove the Bible, that they had found this massive evidence of this fusional backsliding problem that the prophets were trying to deal with. And of course, that didn't go over very well. You guys, I got my first fail on a written thing in my entire life. I've never failed a written piece of work since kindergarten. At this point, what am I at this point? I must be at, what, 12? I've got to be at 24 years of education, something like that. Over 20. I don't know. Over 20 years of education. I've never in 20 years of education got a fail mark on a piece of written material. I wrote my first poem when I was 5. My mom had me, you know my mom, whip cracker, had me writing my name on a chalkboard when I was 3. In cursive, like it. I got my first, like, if it wasn't a graded assignment, but he said, if this was a graded assignment, you would fail. Stop talking about God, stick to the facts. I'm like, what if God is the facts? Another F. Damn it. Anyway, we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with that, and hopefully it'll be on YouTube or something. I got a big final paper coming up right before I leave. It's due the first week of July, right before I leave to go to England. So I turn my paper and then I arrive there. Like, I'm going to bring my own tar and feathers. It's going to be, I'm going to make it easy on them. But anyway, that we're going to deal with that in a very awesome, wonderful, direct, pastoral, but mostly, you know, educational style way during that seminar. So hopefully we'll get some people that want to come and hear some depth. Anyway, that's where we're at right now. I'm very thankful, because it's the amount of information when you're studying something every day and you have to make commentaries basically daily for months. I mean, you get very strong in a subject. I mean, it's a big deal. And so I'm very grateful for the opportunity. It has been quite a struggle, but I've only got a couple weeks left. I turn my final paper in, and then we see what happens, and then I retake the class or whatever. Or move on to the next class if they let me. So
remedial
Archaeology.
Remedial archaeology. Do they have like the basic level class where
this
the dropouts go? Seriously. There's so much amazing fun stuff, though. It's just been kind of shocking. And I was able to have dinner a couple nights ago with a guy who had done a dig in Israel. And he was told me all the stuff he found and how cool it was, and told me about his whole summer out there doing all that. And he was depressed because he was excavating a staircase that went down and he never got to see what was at the bottom, you know. And I asked him if he ever got hold of anybody and found out what was down there, and he said he never did. But he was telling me all these stories. It's exciting. Anyway, I'm super grateful for all of the opportunity. It's just been, you know, it's a little tougher than I thought it was going to be. There's a whole lot of people in our world that are believers, and so if you speak up at a party, you know, somewhere, you're likely to have quite a few people backing you up at that party one way or the other. But in this case, you're freaking alone. You're in a desert, and you're like, and then blah blah blah, and there's like crickets. Like, no one wants to, I can't get an amen across the ocean to save my life. Okay, well, we'll see. We'll see when I get there. We'll see what happens. There's got to be somebody hiding out somewhere.
I'll go with you. I'll let my beard grow a little longer and get some little glasses.
I say, you remember Jurassic Park, how they used DNA to get the dinosaurs? I got Moses back, and he's going to explain some stuff now. Anyway, it's been a really great experience. But let's dive into it. First of all, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this night. We want to glorify your name and worship who you are, and just magnify your word. Please open the eyes of our hearts and our minds, and just give us your wisdom and your guidance as we look at the word. We appreciate the chance to come together. We appreciate everything you do for us. Please protect everyone here. Protect their hearts and minds and health and family and finances and travels and everything. Lord, thank you so much for protecting our friends as they traveled back and forth to North Dakota and bringing them back safely. And bless everyone here and bless this meeting as we look a little bit deeper into Genesis. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Genesis 23. And I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but it's, once again, we've been dealing with these big issues piece by piece and having a lot of fun. But Sarah's going to pass away, and you know, that's part of life, but it's going to be fascinating what happens to Abraham after Sarah's death. But Sarah lived 127 years, and those were the years of the life of Sarah. She died in Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now this is interesting, the way this is all written and structured. So we get a little bit of an understanding of how burials were done. We have excavated these burial sites from this time frame, and there are family spots. There are burial places cut out of stone. They do tend to separate the dead, and the way it's phrased, out of my sight. There's a lot of ways to do that, and some people have caves in which they kind of pile up people, and that's not how the Hebrews are dealing with death. It's more of a specific kind of an honoring that's happening, and we see that. They also keep that burial relatively close, like for instance when we see Jesus, for instance, being taken off the cross and being able to be buried. This is all happening very quickly, right around sunset. So we know that that tomb is very close. You'll remember that they're going to celebrate Passover, so they're trying to break the legs of the people to get them down off the cross. They're doing that right before sunset because they have to be done with their activities before sunset. And you'll remember that when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. And so they pull him down, and then we have this offering of this tomb for him. But that person has to visit with Pilate and get permission. And so this is all happening very quickly. And then he's brought to the tomb and sealed into the tomb by nightfall, basically. So you're talking about tombs very close by where people were living, but sealed away from vision. Now, I want to tell you another little thing I noticed about this. Let's read the next section. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." So these people that rule this area say to him, "You're a mighty prince." They call him my lord, and they offer all of their burial places, anything, the greatest burial place he wants. What I think, the way he asked them, "I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Please give me a property for burial." I think what we've been witnessing, and we talked about this last time, but I think we've been witnessing the evolution of Abraham. I think Abraham started off very sort of full of himself, and probably rightly so, very, really rich and powerful. Probably had this background of, you know, polytheism in the, you know, Akkadian kingdom of Samaria and in Ur of the Chaldeans, and leaving and traveling, his family being so powerful that some of the places they stayed were named after them. And, then going to visit the Pharaoh. I mean, this is not a normal person that visits with a Pharaoh and has to lie about his wife or whatever. You know what I mean? So he's very exceptionally powerful. And all these things he does that are a little bit, you know, questionable. And then, you know, like when they take Lot and he goes and chases after them and kills them all. This is a younger man. But I think that now we see an Abraham after the birth of Isaac, after his big mistake with Ishmael, after he's been told to kill Isaac and just obeyed God no matter what, we've seen his faithfulness come to fruition. And so now I think that what we're witnessing here is another one of the fruits of the Spirit. I think we're witnessing Abraham becoming, the opposite of arrogant or powerful, becoming a very modest, approachable person. He's probably more powerful now than he was, because he's building his future empire, right? So he's probably more powerful now than he was, but he approaches them very subtly and very modestly and very humbly. So I think we're witnessing the growth of the fruit of the Spirit called humility within Abraham. And they're shocked, like, "You can have whatever you want, man. You're the guy." So Abraham stood up, bowed himself, you see? Abraham stood up, bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and spoke to them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as a property for a burial place among you." So he's going to, even though they're offering him anything he wants, he's going to pay full price. He's got a wonderful idea of where he wants to bury his wife. So Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave." He gives him the whole field, not just the place he wants. He gives him the whole field and the cave that's in it. "I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." So he is trying to go over the top proving his giving nature. Then Abraham bowed himself down again to the people of the land and spoke to Ephron. So my point is that we're seeing Abraham acting in an extremely modest and humble way. And he's dealing now with basically what would be the king of a city, right? He's got a bunch of land. That field they're referring to is a bunch of land because it says that he is in his city, right? So he has got himself, see what it says? All who entered the gate of his city. So he's dealing with basically a lord of a city or a king of a city. And that guy's like, take everything. I think two things are happening. First of all, Abraham's becoming more modest and more humble from all these experiences with God and with life. And rightly so. I mean, think about his life. You know, he's 130 right now or whatever, just or maybe more. So just think about his life and what he's seen. But also, I think the Word of God is spreading. You know how we keep in the Old Testament, we'll run upon somebody who knows all about God, even though we don't know how. If you think about the history, you think about the flood, you think about everything that would have happened afterwards, it makes sense that a whole lot of people that we're not covering because they're not in the line that we're studying, the line that gets us to Jesus, we're not studying those guys all over the place. If we tried to study everybody ever, it would be millions and millions of chapters, right? So we don't see a whole lot of stuff going on. We don't get the whole story. But there's got to be a bunch of people who get it, who get who God is. Plus, you know, everybody in this area, at least, no matter how you address it, at least the majority of a lot of people in this area are related to Noah in some way, right? These are people that would have heard about God, the power of God. Even if they didn't believe, even if they fused it with something else local, they still know about God. And Abraham is obviously God's guy. And people know that. They've heard that. So you've got a combination of the power and the fear of God growing and Abraham becoming more humble. So then Abraham bowed himself again before the people of the land, spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me. I will bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. That's not a paltry sum, by the way. If you did the math, it would be a lot of money. But the point of it is that he's saying that's nothing between you and I. We're both, you know, lords or whatever. I'd rather have favor with you than money. And you definitely would rather have favor with Abraham and God than money. Abraham listened to Ephron. He weighed the silver out, and he did it. 400 shekels of silver, and that's the currency of merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field and which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of the city. This would have been real. This would have been written on a clay tablet. It would have been written in probably Akkadian or some pre-Semitic language in something like cuneiform using these little hash marks, which means that tablet may be somewhere. Okay. After all this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And so that is a chapter that we get, and the specific reason for that chapter is to honor Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's true wife. And he's going to have plenty of wives. He's going to have plenty of kids, we're going to see. Okay? But that's his wife. Isaac's his kid. That's the point of his line. That's what gets us from Adam to Jesus, right? And we're going to have more things going on, right? But this is the core of the story. But the reason I keep teasing you with zoological archaeology is coming up with Isaac and his wife. So now Abraham's old. Well advanced in age, we're in 24, okay? And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all he had, please put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear. I'm not sure exactly how this works, but this is sort of like a special way of holding each other's hands or putting something, you know, in a particular position. It's a weird position that you use to swear. Sort of like, you know, when we ask somebody to marry us, we get down on our knee. We have this whole thing we're supposed to do. Or when we, you know, see our brother, you know, we have a handshake for people that we know in business, but we have that whole hug you like thing for our bros. There's certain ways we do things to indicate stuff. And this is obviously of that time frame in that culture, the way that you swear. You put your hand under their thigh. I don't know exactly what this looks like, but you put your hand under their thigh and you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So, Abraham is making this servant who runs his business. So he's like 150 or something by now. I mean, he's old, right? But he's going to have this servant who's going to swear that he's not going to, you know, let Isaac marry anybody local. But he's going to have to hike back. I mean, he's going to take a journey back to where Abraham is from. Because most of those people stayed there. Remember how Abraham left and he went out to Canaan and he went down into Egypt and he came back and God gave him Canaan and he took over and lived there and all of that stuff. All of the rest of the people that will be Hebrews or whatever that would be in his family, they're all back there. And that's a different line, right? Remember, that's a different line than what we've got going on in Canaan. And there's a lot of ways to look at that. But basically, he wants to keep that as pure as possible. That sort of holy lineage, that sort of the power of that family. He wants to keep that focused. So the servant says to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" So in other words, do I need to take Isaac and go back home with him? Because then he'll get a wife that way. Abraham said, "Beware you not take my son back there." Okay, why? "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So, I know this is a little strange story, a little detail here, but follow this. If the woman is not willing to follow you, you'll be released from this oath. And he made him swear that he's going to go back and get a wife and bring it back. Now, if the woman's not willing to come with him, he gets released. So why does Abraham say that? He says that because he trusts God. He knows that this servant's going to go there, that God's going to give him a wife for Isaac, that everything's going to go right. If it doesn't, then he's wrong. He misread God's plan or whatever, and you're released from that. But he's not worried about the woman coming this way, right? He knows God's going to set this up. But God's about to set this up with a future 21st century PhD in ancient zoology. All right? Because the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. Now, for our entire lives, we've read that. And we thought, that's cool. He's got like a train of camels. It's all good. But now, we go to the archaeology of zoology and get ourselves a master's or a PhD, and we discover camels don't exist yet. Okay. Huh? Follow. Camels have come up out of Africa into Egypt. And at this time frame that we're sitting in, 2000-ish, you know, BC, and coming forward into the life of Abraham like we are, camels aren't in the Middle East yet, okay, as a rule. We have all these archaeological sites from this time frame, which would be Bronze Age, okay, and we see all of these animals that they have, and there's no camels. And they dig up these camels. But they don't dig any camels up. They dig up other animals. Back in Egypt, they've got evidence that there's camels.
But he was in Egypt.
Right. That's what I'm getting at. So, a camel would have been insane. Now, where he's at in Canaan, there's been rulership and back and forth with Egypt. So they would have seen camels. Abraham would have gone into Egypt and encountered camels. And they would be expensive and rare and weird. But he's super rich guy. So he would have picked up camels, because camels rock, man. Camels can drink one day and wait weeks and walk around and carry big heavy loads. They're like the coolest thing of the desert world. So he picked up some camels, right? Probably been breeding them in Canaan. Probably Abraham introduces the camel to the Middle East, probably. Okay? Now, this will be super rare. Now, where are they going? Well, they're going back home to Mesopotamia. And what nobody knows but you guys is that there's no camels yet in Mesopotamia. He's about to show up with this insane thing. It's like when this servant pulls up to that well in a minute, it's like a stretch limo. It's like a Hummer limo. Extra long Hummer limo, fully lit with like purple hover lights, all chromed out. That's what he's about to pull up at the well with. Nobody knows this. They're like, oh, he comes and brings some camels and meets Rebecca. That's not what's happening. He's got 10 camels. They're going to be like, what is that? There's going to be one random guy that's going to be like, oh my God, bro, that is a camel. I saw one of those when I was a kid in Egypt. Dude, that's what's going to happen. So that's the point. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. There are essays and books about this passage because zooarchaeologists are arguing. And the Christian ones are arguing that this is the introduction of camels to Mesopotamia. And everybody else is arguing, no, this is too early or too late or whatever, blah, blah, blah. And they're finding this and they're finding that. If you want to do, just look up the like camels or biblical camel history or archaeology of camels or something like that. And just prepare to get your mind blown. But this would match, in general terms, this would match the time frame that camels began to show up in very, very scant numbers that we don't have tracking of because there's so few of them. In a few years, in 100, 200 years, we're going to start to see camels all over the place. But it's going to take a few hundred years to really get the camels. So what are we dealing with? We're dealing with a play that I never knew existed where he's like, this is who I am. All right, this is my son. Now, Abraham's not trying to brag on himself. He's trying to make sure that people get what we're dealing with. It's going to be Canaan. So when you're sitting in Mesopotamia, which is an older civilization, which is a more powerful civilization, which has beautiful rivers and beautiful culture, and you've got cities like Babylon, when you're living in a place like that and somebody's like, hey, let's go to Canaan, okay, that's like living in the mountains of the Colorado Rockies and somebody's saying, hey, let's go to Kansas or whatever, you know, some place far away that's very weird to you. Let's go to Baltimore. Why would you ever go to Baltimore, right? That's what you're thinking if you live in Boulder. You're like, why would I go to Baltimore? Have you seen this place, right? So that's what they're going to be thinking. But if I happen to have a 10,000-acre ranch and a 45-bedroom house, and my own Learjets, and my own recording company in Kansas, and, you know, an acre-sized pool, you might decide to come from Boulder to Kansas, right, in my jet. That's what's going on. He's parking a private jet at this well. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. So that's what that means. That's why he says that. The reason the Bible says, for all of his master's goods were in his hand, that means he had control and he took 10 camels. He's not supposed to take 10 camels. That's way too much money. That's like he took $1 million out of the checking account to go gamble. That's not how you do that. But he did that because he's in charge. You know, he's in charge of all of the things. The guy's got $10 million. I'm going to take $1 million and go to Vegas. You're not supposed to, but you're in charge, so you do. That's what that means. He takes his 10 camels and heads out. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, And he made his camel kneel down, this camel's kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time.